As I arrived at the gate to board the plane, I was excited to see a man I knew about to board the same plane. His name was Mr. White. At the time, I was a much younger man, and he was a senior citizen in the kingdom of God. I was eager to have a chance to just fellowship with him. We made arrangements to sit together, which you could do back in those days. And we settled into our seats as the plane took off. And I thought, what a great opportunity to pick his brain about spiritual things, because I knew he had walked with the Lord for all of his life. So I said to him, "Tell me, what is the most valuable spiritual lesson you have ever learned?" Frankly, I was a bit surprised at what he told me. I was so surprised I wrote it down. Thought, wow, that's an interesting lesson. Here's what he told me. He said, and I quote, "My troubles have been my greatest spiritual teachers." You know, James would agree with that. I have simply chosen to say it as trials are for our training. God uses trials to teach us and to train us. And in that sense, they could be called our greatest assets. What would you say your greatest asset is? Your possessions? Your personality? Your potential? Well, from God's point of view, one of your greatest assets may be your problems. Because it's those problems that will teach you some of the greatest spiritual truths you will ever learn. Now, here's the question. How do you learn from them? What is it you have to do to make sure that you learn from these trials? Well, the answer to that is what the book of James is all about. So may I invite your attention again to James chapter 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, these two verses very obviously fall into two parts. Verse 19 is sort of a response to everything that has been said so far in this book. And verse 20 is the result of doing what verse 19 says. So what I want us to do is look very carefully at these two verses. These are two of the most important verses in all of the book of James, and they are two of the most important verses in all of your life if you are going to learn by your trials. So let's start. The translation from which I'm reading begins by saying in verse 19, "So then," or as it could be translated, "therefore." Now, if you're reading from a different translation than I am, you might see that that isn't there. Some modern translations drop that little word out. I don't usually comment on these things, but in this case, that's rather important. The word "therefore," or "so then," is in the vast majority of manuscripts that we have of the book of James. And it should be in the text. Now, the reason I'm making an issue out of that is because it's critical to understand that this is related to everything that's gone before. So to really understand these verses, you have to understand something about verses 2 to 18. If I were going to summarize those verses very simply, I would say this. All those verses are basically two paragraphs. Verses 2 to 12 is a paragraph discussing trials. Verses 13 to 18 is the second paragraph that discusses temptation. Those two paragraphs form the introduction to this book. In the first paragraph, he's saying, trials are for your training. If you respond properly by trusting the Lord and enduring in those trials, it will lead to life or spiritual maturity. The second paragraph is talking about temptation. And if you do not respond properly to that, it can ultimately lead to death. So the basic point so far is avoid the temptation and learn from the trial. As I've explained in going through these verses, trials are for our training, and we are to learn from them. Therefore, here's what you need to do. So verse 19 is going to give us the step-by-step process we need to go through in order to learn from these trials. Very simply, verse 19 is telling us how to learn from trials. All right, what do I have to do? Three things. Number one, be swift to hear. Now, that's not bad advice given any situation in life. But James is not talking about being swift to hear socially. Now, like I say, listening socially is not a bad idea. As a matter of fact, I think we could spend some time talking about the fact that we do not hear each other as we should. We very often talk past each other. It's that which causes conflict. But be all that as it may, that's not James's point. As I've just labored the issue, the context of this passage is trials and temptations. So what James is saying is, be swift to hear during a trial. Well, now that brings up a whole bunch of questions. Be swift to hear who? What's the point of being swift to hear? Well, he doesn't explain that in verse 19. But drop down a verse or two. He picks this back up in verse 21, where he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So in other words, he says be swift to hear in verse 19. And he comes back in verses 21 and 22 to say that what you ought to be hearing is the word of God. But not just hear it, do it. So the hear in verse 19 is more than listening, it's doing. It's more than hearing, it's heeding. Now, every mother understands this, and children learn it the hard way. Mother tells her child to do something, and he or she doesn't do it. And the mother says, did you hear me? Translated, what does that mean? Did you heed me? I didn't see you doing what I said. So I'm not just interested in you hearing me. I'm interested in you hearing and heeding what I said. So the point is that verse 19 is telling us to be very swift in the midst of a trial to hear what God says in His Word. May I suggest that it's possible to hear the Word of God being taught and not really hear it? Amen. It's possible for you to personally read the Word of God and not really hear it. Amen. It's possible for you, I think, to study it and sometimes miss what it's all about. Matter of fact, I think this is more of a problem for people who are familiar with the Scripture. Yes. Because if you are familiar with the Scripture and you've heard it taught or you've heard it quoted, then you think you know what it says and you are tempted to pay less attention to it. So actually, familiarity with the scripture can be a detriment to hearing the scripture. Let me illustrate. There was an army general visiting a base to sort of inspect it. And in the process, he asked if he could see the soldier that played the bugle. So the commander on the base obliged and produced the bugler. The general took him aside and he said, do you know how to play fire call? And the soldier said, well, of course. He said, all right, I want you to meet me at 5 a.m. in the morning and bring your bugle. So sure enough, at 5 the next morning, bright and early, the soldier arrived, musical instrument in hand. The general said to him, play church call. He said, I thought you said play fire call. Now, that was a problem because the commander of the base had said to him, what is it you're going to play in the morning? And he said, fire call. And so the soldier's thinking, uh-oh, I told the commander fire call, and now I got to play church call. At any rate, he obeyed and played church call. And the minute the first note came out, the doors of the fire engine, the firehouse flew open, and the fire engines flew out. They didn't hear. They had a preconceived idea of what was going to be played, and they operated on what they thought they were going to hear, not what they actually heard. I submit to you that that's what happens to people who've heard the Bible. They just assume, oh yeah, I know that, and they don't really listen. They hear what they think they are going to hear. They aren't listening to what is actually being said. Now, this is important. And in fact, this is one of the most important things I'm going to say today. If you're in a trial, what is important is that you really hear the scripture and not just hear it, heed it, and that you be swift to do it, that you do it without delay. There's a second instruction in James 1:19. He says, beloved brethren, I love you. I want you to get this. So be slow to speak. That is not bad advice. In any area of life at any time. Matter of fact, I wish I had learned that a long time ago. And there are times still that I wish I could master that. I read recently about a fellow who said, most of the trouble I've been in my life came out of my mouth. Would you identify with that? You ever said something you wish you hadn't said? All of us have done that, and more times than we care to remember. All right, that's fine. But in the context of this verse, the issue is not being slow to speak generally. It's being slow to speak in a trial. That's why therefore is so important that you understand that this is connected to everything that's been said thus far. Now, let me make a couple of observations. He didn't say be silent. It might be legitimate to speak. Matter of fact, that's not all bad. In fact, that can be very good, even in a trial, that you talk about it. Not all bad. It's just that you need to be slow to talk about it. Now, what happens when we meet a situation that doesn't go the way we want? What do we do? Under pressure, what do we do? First thing we do is spout off at the mouth. You show me a man who's undergoing a heavy trial, and I'll show you a man or a woman who's talking. Now, there are exceptions to that. But as a general rule, we say something too quickly, and we should think about it first. Now, James is not saying don't talk. He is simply saying be slow to talk in the midst of a trial. Why? Because you cannot learn while you're talking. The point of being swift to hear is that you hear from the scripture and you learn from it. And if all you're doing is talking, you are not learning. So as an old Indian proverb says, when going through deep water, very necessary to keep big mouth shut. Says it all, doesn't it? As somebody has pointed out, God has given human beings two ears and one mouth, meaning that you should listen twice as much as you talk. A very talkative young man once went to Socrates to study oratory. The philosopher gave him the price, and it was twice the normal fee, and the young man objected. So Socrates told him that he had to be taught two sciences. The first was to hold his tongue, and the second was how to speak. We teach our children how to speak. God has to teach us how to hold our tongue. So when going through a trial, be swift to hear and be slow to spout off at the mouth for fear that you might say something that you will forever regret. Amen. You all look guilty. Moving right along, verse 19 says, and be slow to wrath. Now, there are two different Greek words that are translated wrath in the New Testament. One is translated wrath, and it's an explosion of anger. It's an outburst. That's not the word that's used here. This should be translated anger. That second word, which is translated anger elsewhere in the New Testament, is not an outburst. It's a settled feeling of resentment. It's a simmering anger kind of thing. So James is saying, be slow to be angry. Now, again, that's good advice in any situation in all of life. But it is particularly true when you're going through a trial. Now, notice he doesn't say don't be angry at all. He says be slow to be angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, be angry. It's a command. Ever thought about that? Be angry. But then he quickly adds, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, he says. In other words, you can be angry till sundown. What's he saying? He's saying, it's okay to be angry, and most want to interpret that as being righteously indignant, not just something that offends you personally. But even that shouldn't last and linger in your heart. Now, it seems to me from my experience and from the experience of others I've chatted with that anger is an involuntary reaction. It's not something you can control. I don't care how mature you are, there's that flare of anger that is just spontaneous. And all of us experience that. So what James is saying is, I think, or at least implying, is you may not be able to control getting angry, but you can control the anger once it pops up. And that's what he's saying. You need to be slow to get angry. Thomas Jefferson said, when angry, count to 100. Some of you need to count to 200. That's excellent advice. Because when you're angry, you may make the best speech you'll regret. Temper is a weapon, somebody has said, that we hold by the blade. Think about that. If you get angry and hold on to it, it's going to cut you. It can affect you emotionally. It can affect you mentally. I think it can even affect you physically. As a matter of fact, I'm not a doctor. So I have to be careful at this juncture. But I just Googled it and said, what are the physical reactions to anger? I could talk for the rest of the afternoon. It's incredible. I got a whole list of things that anger can affect you. As a matter of fact, here's a small list. According to one website I read, like I said, I'm not a medical doctor, so I can't vouch for this. Although what I read, it explained in minute detail the physical reactions that go on when you get angry. So go talk to the doctor. This website said that if you got angry, frequent episodes of anger could bring about diseases in the body such as migraine headaches, digestive disorders, the hardening of the arteries, and it specifically mentioned high blood pressure, diabetes, rheumatoid arthritis, and muscular tightness, and it specifically mentioned backache. Did I miss anybody? The simple reality is anger hurts us, right? Right. By the way, I'm not suggesting, and neither is that website, that all of those diseases come just from anger. There can be other causes. But the point is, those who get angry are like grabbing a knife by its blade. So, James 1:19 is saying, in the midst of a trial, be swift to hear what the Word of God has to say. Be slow to speak and slow to get angry. Anger will only damage you. Now, there are three commands here. I want you to look at them carefully. Put them the other way. Reverse the order. What happens when you're in a trial? What happens when something crosses your feathers? Doesn't go the way you want? What do? The first thing is you get angry. The second thing is you start talking and saying things you regret later. And the third thing that happens is the last thing you do is listen to what the Word of God says, or somebody who is trying to tell you what the Word of God says. Right? So James is giving us some perceptive advice. And what he is basically saying is, don't be controlled by your anger. That's the bottom line in verse 19. But be controlled by the Word of God. Now, that's what he says is the response that we should have. The response that we should have to trials. Now, if you follow his advice, there is a result. And that's in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He explains, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, obviously, verse 20 is explaining verse 19. He says, for. And as you've heard me say many times, when that word occurs at the beginning of a verse, It's going to explain to you what he just said, or give you an illustration of what he's just said. In this case, he's explaining what he just said. Now, it might be tempting to connect verse 20 with just the last phrase of verse 19. After all, the word wrath is repeated. And I'm sure that it's connected to wrath in verse 19. But since wrath is the key to all of what is said in verse 19, I think it is safe to say that this is the result of following all of the instructions in verse 19. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why? Because you're not listening to the word of God. So this is an explanation of all of verse 20. But it needs some explanation itself. What is the righteousness of God? That's a question you need to ask. What is the righteousness of God? The Bible teaches that we are justified by faith. The Greek word justified means declared righteous. And that's by faith. In other words, when we realize we're sinners, and that Jesus Christ died for our sin and arose from the dead, and we trust him, then God forgives us, wipes the slate clean. All the sin you have committed is erased. You're forgiven. But it's so much more than that. He not only forgives you, he declares you righteous. When he looks at you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, God doesn't see your sin. God sees your righteousness as if you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Wow. Let me give you a verse that says that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You've seen me illustrate this before by taking a white handkerchief in one hand and a black object in the other, and suggesting that the white handkerchief represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the black object represents our sin. Let me quote the verse again. He who knew no sin became sin. The black object is put on the handkerchief. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we get his righteousness. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. By the way, that's the doctrine that started the Protestant Reformation. That's the doctrine that Martin Luther discovered that produced the Protestant Reformation. It is that we are justified by faith. We are declared righteous by faith. Now, Paul teaches that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Teaches it in the book of Galatians. A lot of people think that James didn't agree with Paul. And that's because they didn't listen to the word of God. Look at James chapter 2. And look at verse 23. James says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There, James says, James 2:23, that Abraham believed God, and God put to his account righteousness because he simply believed the promise of God. Now, back to James 1:20. He says, don't be angry, because the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. What? I thought I was righteous by faith. What do you mean?
The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
And that's why you have to understand the righteousness of God in its totality. Hear me very carefully. There are two kinds of righteousness.
I am declared righteous. That's judicial. It's as if I'm standing in a court and the judge has declared me not just innocent, but righteous. That's the first kind. That's what gets me to heaven. That gives me eternal life. But there is a second kind of righteousness.
Turn with me, put your finger in James 1, and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness? Notice, Romans 6:16 says that it is obedience that leads to righteousness. But a few verses later, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we're made righteous by faith. Now, which is it? Is it that I'm made righteous by faith, or is it that I'm made righteous by obedience? And the answer is both. I am declared righteous by faith. That gives me a standing before God of standing in grace. Paul goes on to explain that in Romans 5. But that doesn't mean I'm practically righteous. As the bumper sticker says, Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. So, I trusted Christ. I have the righteousness of God accredited to me. God sees me as righteous. That gives me entrance into heaven. Now let's go to work on your practical righteousness. Now, look at James 1:20. If you get angry, it's not going to produce the righteousness of God. Understand? It's not going to produce the practical righteousness of God. Boy, that might explain some things. Might explain some things why some Christians are stuck in a rut. They're angry. Life isn't going their way. So they get stuck in the rut and they don't grow. Why? Because the anger of God does not produce the righteousness. I'm sorry, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You don't become righteous walking around being angry. Now, in the context of James 1, the righteousness is spiritual maturity. You don't become a mature person walking around harboring anger. Or to say it all very simply, anger prevents learning. If you're angry, you're not going to learn, you're not going to grow. One rabbi pointed out that Moses got angry three times and three times, in his words, missed the mind of God. So if you're angry, you're not going to grow. So let's put it positively. Let's suppose you are slow to get angry and deal with it before sundown. You're slow to speak and you're swift to learn. Then what happens? You become righteous. You become spiritually mature. Matter of fact, if you look at James chapter 1, we already looked at this in the early part of the chapter. You can just list the things that you gain if you handle the life right, according to verse 19. You will endure,
You will be complete. You will be mature. You will have spiritual wisdom. You will have joy. You will be spiritually mature. Hear me. What these two verses are saying is if you are slow to wrath, slow to speak, swift to hear the word of God, it will produce spiritual maturity in your life. Now, let me show you a verse later in the book that clearly says that. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, what does that mean? You were slow to speak. You weren't swift to speak. You controlled your tongue. He is a perfect man. Translated, you're mature. And not only that, if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body, meaning your whole personality. Wow. So, to put it all together, the way to learn from trials, the way to produce the righteousness of God in your life, the practical righteousness of God, the way to develop spiritual immaturity in your life is this simple formula. Be slow to get angry. Be slow to speak. And be swift to hear what the Word of God says. Did you get that? All right. Let me explore this just a bit before I quit. Think about that. Be swift to hear. And in context, that means be swift to do, right? So that deals with my behavior. Interesting. Slow to speak. Well, that obviously deals with my words. Slow to wrath. May I suggest that's your attitude? So in very simple terms, this is what's going on. If you're having a problem, if you're going through trouble, if there's a trial going on in your life, here's what you need to do. Make sure your attitude is right. Control your tongue. And order your life according to the Word of God. James has a lot more to say about that, which we will get to starting next time. And if you didn't figure that out, that's a commercial. He's going to tell us in this book what we need to learn. He's telling us in these verses how to learn it. But the way he writes these verses, he's saying this: if you don't do that, you will short circuit the process and not end up spiritually mature. How many people do you know who are walking around griping and complaining, spouting off at the mouth because they're not happy with their lot in life, and consequently they're acting like a child and not an adult? They've short-circuited the process. They're not growing to spiritual maturity for the simple reason they're not following the formula in James 1:19. Now, before I close, I want to make an observation. A very important observation. I believe that James 1:19 is the outline for the whole book. I didn't figure that out on my own. Somebody shared that with me. But in examining this book very, very, very carefully, in every minute detail, I've concluded that that analysis is correct. Beginning in verse 21 and going to the end of chapter 2,
James, in essence, is saying, be swift to hear the word of God. Only he goes beyond that and tells us what it is we ought to be hearing in the word of God. Very, very important. Beginning in chapter 3, as I pointed out a minute ago, he starts talking about the tongue. Interesting. And it's evident that in all of chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. Then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and going through chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about our attitude. So James 1:19 is the outline of this whole book. In other words, he gives us the bottom line here, and he's now going to take each of these parts and he's going to discuss it in detail. Translated, if you want to grow to spiritual maturity, you need to hear what the rest of the book of James has to say. If you want to know what it means to be swift to hear the word of God, you need to hear the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 2. If you're interested in knowing how to control your tongue, it is imperative that you understand chapter 3. If you want to know all the ins and outs of controlling your attitude, you need to listen to 4 and 5. Translated, another commercial. Let me close by telling you this. As you know, I once was a seminary professor. And as a professor, I learned a lot from students. Teacher always learns more than the students. But one of the things I learned was this. Some students came to my class with an eager attitude to learn. Those are the students who asked questions and took notes. And those are the students who actually learned what I was trying to teach. On the other hand, I had students that didn't learn anything. I mean, they really did. Now, they passed the exam, but they didn't really learn anything. And it dawned on me one day, at the bottom line of that was a bad attitude. They didn't want to be in that class or that subject, or they were having a bad day or something. They just came with a bad attitude. They weren't eager to learn. They didn't ask questions. They didn't take notes. They did the minimum to get through this course and get a degree and get out of here. Now, I think that's the way it is with people in the school of life. Some, understanding what God is teaching, have an eager desire to grow and to learn. So they ask questions of the Lord. They take notes. And others get stuck in the rut of a bad attitude and they don't grow at all. A wise old bird sat on an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he learned. Lord, make me like that wise old bird. Let's pray. Father, thank you for wanting to develop us to be Christ-like. To bring us to spiritual maturity, we don't always appreciate the process. But Lord, thank you for taking us through it. Now what we pray for is the grace to control the tongue and attitude so that we can learn and really grow. In Jesus' name, amen.